Okay, we are, I think, in our third week together. We've got four left. We finish, I think, well, 4 weeks from today, whatever that is, October something. So, and I hope you all got a handout. I want to just take a couple minutes. We'll go back over. I'll do this each week. I think it's helpful for us to be reminded of what we looked at. It is for me, at least. But we had looked at Abram last week. Abraham, his name got changed to, and this whole idea of identity was kind of what we had focused in on. And I had mentioned last week that biblical identity is having an answer, a good answer, a biblical answer to the question, who do I say that I am? As I look in the mirror and have to answer that question, is more important than having an answer to the question, who do you say that I am? Even though that's the question that Jesus asked, the question for us in terms of really understanding who we are and having a deep commitment to trying to live out that identity is for me to have an answer to who do I say that I am. And we had looked at a bunch of stuff last week in terms of what constitutes that answer. Second thing we had said last week that we had in looking at Abram was that he was kind of our gold standard. He's continually held up in the Old Testament. He's held up in the New Testament, particularly by Paul and the writer of Hebrews as the gold standard of faith. But we said that as you look at his life, he is the example of genuine faith, not from the standpoint of it being decisive, but being dynamic. So he's an example of dynamic faith, a faith that's growing, that is moving in some direction, not just that he made a decision one day to believe God and that God credited to him as righteousness. You cannot read the account, particularly in Hebrews 11, of Abram's life, or even in Romans chapter 4, where Paul talks about it in great detail, without realizing that this was a faith that characterized every decision he made. And it drove him away from Ur and into up to Haran and then down into Canaan, just following God, doing what God had asked. And the third thing, and we had talked just briefly about this at the end, because we had talked about genuine legacy, which Abraham left us, was that the measure of a man, the measure of our lives, is really determined more by who we leave rather than what or how much. The greatest legacy that I think a believer can leave is other people. We talked about even the spiritual use of wealth last week, about Jesus' parable about using it to bring people into the kingdom. So this idea last week was that we are aliens and pilgrims and strangers on earth, and that's kind of the identity. That needs to be my answer to that question, right? This morning, we're going to look at a really obscure but very vital guy, and I'm going to just read a couple verses of Scripture here, passages of Scripture, from the book of Ezra and from the book of Nehemiah. Let me just read these. This is give us a little context here. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zeruiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra. They wanted to make sure we understood which Ezra they were talking about. It was apparently a common name, but he links it all the way back to Aaron, which is really important. That's establishing amazing genealogy and notoriety. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was upon him. And there went up also with him to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances or rules in Israel. All right, that's Ezra chapter 7. And just a little bit out of Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, and Hashum, some couple of difficult names there, on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, and so on. The Levites helped the people to understand the law. They helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law their God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. All right. These are two passages of scriptures about the same guy, this Ezra. That's the person we want to look at this morning. I debated about including him in our study, but last week, as the more I studied this, the more I thought this is really important for us as men, particularly my exposure to people like myself, Christian men, for the last 30 years. And in a context where I've had opportunity to be around a lot of dads. So I thought this is a word for us. We're going to do the same thing we've been doing. We're going to kind of do a little history and culture in the background, try to understand a little bit more about the guy. And then we'll take a look at a few key words, some Hebrew words in here, and then kind of put the cookies on the bottom shelf and figure out what do we take away with this. So first two parts will be kind of fun. Third one always is a little painful as we... put the gloves on and go in the back room and let the word kind of pound us up a little bit. First point here is that Ezra is an obscure, and that's an understatement, he's an obscure name within the Christian church, much less outside it, all right? I've run into, all the years I've been teaching, I continually run into people that think that Ezra's a woman. They just don't. That tells you something right there. I'm used to that happening to me because I have a name like Francis. My parents, not sure what the deal was there, but you know, I still get pantyhose ads in the mail and all that sort of stuff. So I can understand that. I has actually got an inaugural letter for the Distinguished Christian Women Leaders of America, inviting me to be part of their whatever you call it when the first group gets in. You know, and my board said I couldn't do it, but I was going to write a letter back and say I'm deeply honored to have this privilege, but in dealing with my board, they felt that the cost of a sex change would not, you know, be the best use of our ministry's money. So, but that's a good example of direct marketing where you don't really have any idea who you're sending it to, but it was a great honor for a little while. All right. But he's really an obscure guy. Most of us don't know much about him, and people that have heard his name, don't know where to put him, all right? And we're going to find out that he's a key player. We owe this man. He's one of these guys you want to get and hug their neck when you get to glory, all right? Second point here, which is maybe this even fleshes it out a little bit. He's eclipsed in history, all right? Ezra is eclipsed in history by others of his own era, all right? Confucius in China. Siddhartha Gautama, we know him as the Buddha, in India, and Pythagoras and Socrates in Greece. These guys are all living at the same time as Ezra. All right, I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we kind of feel like it's a history that's really not real. I mean, these guys weren't really living at the same time, but then as other people, you know. I mean, I was kind of astounded when I was studying last year for a New Testament class, or the Gospel classes, Life of Yeshua, Life of Jesus, to find out that Herod the Great was just schmoozing with Augustus and Mark Antony and Cleopatra. He was on their party list. I mean, if they were throwing a bash and he was in town, he got invited. And you just tend to think that Herod was kind of in the Jesus story, but he wasn't really in history. And Ezra's the same kind of person. You know, if you take a look, matter of fact, if you look at what's going on in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, that 400 years that's in there, it's mind-blowing. You know, the Great Wall in China was being built. The Rosetta Stone was being carved out. All this stuff's going on all over the world. And these guys that we just looked at, that are setting in motion much of the Western and Eastern thought of, you know, from terms of Hinduism and Buddhism, Confucianism, and we are products of Greek philosophy in this culture, Greek and Roman thinking. That's all being set in motion at the same time this obscure little guy is coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem. This Ezra, you know, this Ezra. And the credentials that they give in the scriptures are, in the mind of a Jew, were enormous, but he's kind of coming back in obscurity. So it'd be really easy. You got this guy that no one in the church seems to know who, if he's a man or a woman. We don't really ever talk about him. And in culture, he's just dwarfed in terms of civilization. Third point here, and this is where I want to zero in on this, and I want to build a little bit of, let me do something that's not in your notes. Regarding the history of the time, and I think this is really important. You have to understand where Ezra and Nehemiah fall in our Bibles. All right, they kind of fall at books 15 and 16 in our Old Testament, which is unfortunate because they should be at the end, and I'll tell you about that in a second. But the Jews got hauled off to Babylon because of idolatry, basically. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came in three times, into Jerusalem. He came in 609, didn't destroy the city, but he hauled off a bunch of the leading, most promising young men. Daniel was in that group. Came back again in 597. Because he just kept having this perennial problem with Judahite kings. They just didn't want to submit to Babylon. And did a little more damage and hauled off a number of the leading priests. Ezekiel got hauled off in that bunch. Then he came back in 586 and leveled the city. Put a siege against it. Awful, awful time. People were eating their children. It was a 2 or 3 year siege where they had no food. Disease was rampant. And all the stuff that God said was going to happen to them if they disobeyed all happened. Well, he hauled off a good chunk of the population, majority of it, after leveling and destroying the city. And they were in Babylon for the whole captivity lasted 70 years, but you have to go back to that first 609. If you go back to 609, go 70 years into the future, you hit 539. And that's when Cyrus, in the book of Ezra, sends the Jews back to rebuild the temple. All right. Now, here's the thing that you might not know, and if you do, it's good to be reminded. the book of Ezra is written more than likely by Ezra, but he doesn't show up in the book until around chapter 7, where I read. And there's about 50 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Doesn't tell you that, but there is. And in that gap is where the book of Esther falls. Esther happens between the last verse of Ezra 6 and the first verse of Ezra 7. And had she not done what she had done, there would have been no second half to the book. Okay, so a guy named Zerubbabel comes back under Cyrus's leader command, rebuilds the temple. And then there's a gap. And then Ezra comes back with a second group. That's what we read about in chapter 7. And that's what we're looking at here. Ezra, this point here, in the midst of a massive building program, all right, something that we know in Birmingham in terms of churches, Ezra's vision was for a different set of foundations and walls. It was for biblical literacy. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Matter of fact, if you read carefully in Ezra chapter 7, shortly before that, when the Persian king sends Ezra to Jerusalem, he tells him, if you don't have enough people that know your law, train them. train him so that it can be known among your people. This is a pagan king that God is using to try to reestablish his law. So you have to think of it kind of this way. There's three builders kind of going on in this time period. Zerubbabel comes back to rebuild the temple. All right. Ezra comes back to really, in a sense, rebuild the soul of the people. And then Nehemiah comes back a few years later. They work together for a while to rebuild the walls around the city. And Nehemiah is an amazing man in terms of leadership. His life has been studied for leadership principles as much as Joshua's life has been studied for military strategy. But in the midst of this walls going up, in the midst of having kind of the nation starting to rise just a little bit, God sends Ezra back to remind the people about the law of the Lord, all right? The reason that's so important is that the next point here is that the Word of God had already been lost once, just prior to the exile. You and I probably cannot fathom this. I mean, can you imagine 100 years from now, if one of your great-great-grandkids was talking in a conversation with someone else and someone mentioned the word Bible and he said, you know, I've heard of that book. My grandfather used to make some comment about his father having a book called the Bible. I've never seen one, never read one, but I've heard that there was such a book. You know, we think that is absolutely outlandish, all right? But you need to read in the book of 1 Kings, when Josiah is king, and a priest, and I think this was kind of, well, I have my own thoughts about this, but this priest finds the book of the law. I think he always knew where it was, but it wasn't a cool thing if you wanted to save your life to bring that out with the king that was just there before Josiah. If you want to get your head chopped off, just bring the law of God back to this paganized Jewish king. But if they find this book of the law while they're renovating the temple, they're in this remodeling program in the temple, and guess what? In the temple, remodeling the temple, they find this ancient book. And Josiah didn't know what it was, because when they brought it to him, they started reading from it, he tears his robes and he says, oh my gosh, we are going to come under the wrath of God. And so that's what prompts him to start this enormous reform throughout the kingdom, all right? Because the book had been lost before. And I know in our hearts as I'm teaching this, even as I'm teaching it, I don't believe this that could ever happen in the U.S. And we just think there's too many digital Bibles out there. There's too many Bibles that could never happen. As much as we believe the United States will always be a primary nation in the world. And there is no empire that's ever lasted longer than 267 years in history. I just finished reading an old book by a scholar that mapped them all out. And I thought, that can't be. And I started doing some math and I thought, oh my gosh, this is true. So who knows? Might be in the end times. We are in the end times, according to Hebrews 1, but we might be near the end, all right? Number five, important. This is important. Every chance I get to teach this, I do, because it's kind of an aha moment for some folks. But Ezra, the story of Ezra marks the end. It marks the end of what I call the first chapter of God's story, all right? God has one story only. And it's based on the under the umbrella of the Abrahamic covenant, that God has a plan. Paul called it his plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in heaven and earth in Christ. Mysterion is the Greek word. It's God's plan that was hidden for ages but has now been made manifest in these last days. And we are stewards of this message, this story. But the first kind of half of it is a two-chapter story, really. The first half of it ends here, all right? And I want to say this, and I want you to think about this, all right? You take, there's 39 books in our Old Testament. There's 39 books, all right? You go from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's called the Pentateuch. That's the five-fifths of Moses, or the Torah, all right? Then you pick up with Joshua, all right? And you go all the way through 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all right? Then it all starts with Job and Psalms and Proverbs and all the prophets and all that sort of stuff. There's another 22 books after Esther, right? Here's what I want you to visualize, is that those 22 books, all 22 of them, have to fit underneath the first 17. There is no Old Testament story after what we just read. Ezra and Nehemiah are the end of the Old Testament. There's no history after that. After the book, after these guys live, after Ezra and Nehemiah live, the next major blip on our radar is John the Baptist. All right? So Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, they all fit underneath 1 Kings because that was the time of Solomon. All right? 12 of the books of prophecy fit underneath 2 Kings. Most of Psalms, not all of them, but most of the Psalms were written during the time of David. A couple from Moses, a couple from time of Ezra, but most of them during the time of David. All right? And you start lining these books up and you realize that the Old Testament closes with Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's unfortunate when you read our Bibles because you kind of think it just keeps on going. You say, well, isn't Malachi the last book of the Bible, Old Testament? Yeah, it is. But guess when Malachi lived? Malachi lived during the time of the rebuilding of the walls. Haggai and Zechariah, if you read the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, Haggai and Zechariah are mentioned by name because that's when they ministered, during the time of Ezra. Does that make sense? So this is really the end of the Old Testament. It's an important, important era for us, okay? Last point there is that there's a lot of people, a lot of scholars, guys that are smarter than me that have a lot of abbreviations after their name. They all believe that Ezra closed the Old Testament canon, that he's maybe the guy that kind of pulled it all together. More than likely, he wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, wrote the book of Ezra, and maybe more. In the mind of the Jew, Ezra's really an important guy. To us, he's just this obscure little blip. But very likely, at least likely, or possible, maybe not likely, but probable that he closed the Old Testament. All right. Now, let's take a look at this guy. I want to spend some time looking at him, and then we'll look at ourselves. I want to kind of build this on that one verse in Ezra 7. It's a verse I'd memorized because I think the order is important. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. The order is very important, I think, to study, to do, to teach. My inclination is to study and teach. Study and teach. Study and teach. The a little do here, a little do there. But I think Ezra stands as a model for us, particularly as men. All right, that phrase there, set his heart. It's a really neat word. It means to basically establish a foundation, is what it means. It has to do with, matter of fact, it's used in the exact same book. It's used in chapter 3, verse 3 of Ezra for building the altar on top of the foundation that was laid. Same word. And so this is the foundational conviction that Ezra had. And he's going to build three commitments on it, on top of this foundation. He had set his heart. His heart was set to do three things. The first thing is to study Torah, to study the law of the Lord. And this is a really aggressive word. The Hebrew word that's used here for study is really, it's not a guy with a cup of coffee sitting in his study in front of a nice warm fire with his Bible, reading, having a quiet time, or my utmost for his highest, or something like that. It's a very, very aggressive word. It can mean a number of things, but one of them is to demand, to search out, or to seek, or to investigate. It's even used in some cases for prayer, but the idea is a petitioning. You know, you want this, and so you're going after it. And so he had set his heart. He had one of his foundational principles, one of his foundational convictions, was to have an aggressive immersion in God's written word. His heart was set to immerse himself in the aggressive study of God's written word. And I'm just going to throw this out. This is kind of a little academic thing, but I think it's important. This is the first time in the Bible that the word scribe appears in the context of a Jew. And there were scribes culturally prior to this time. But Ezra enters the biblical narrative, and it's repeated a number of times. You saw that as I was reading that in 7, that this Ezra, the scribe, this Ezra, the scribe of God, you know. He enters the narrative, and there's a pivot that's taking place here. All right, the Jews had two sources of revelation from God. They had the written word, and then they had what was called the oral tradition, which ended up in a book called the Talmud. But the oral tradition, they believed, until this day still do, that God gave Moses a whole bunch of stuff that wasn't written down, and that Moses passed it on orally, and it has been passed on for centuries orally, and then it finally got all put together in 600-700 AD in two books called the Palestinian Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. But the Talmud is a source of information for Jews, and they believe that it's almost as binding as the written word. That's why when you get to the Gospels, Jesus is always saying, you know, stuff like, to the Pharisees, you follow the traditions of the elders, but you neglect the spirit of the law. You know, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Because they had, or you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, some of that stuff was oral tradition. But what happens here with Ezra? Get that guy. Good job, Charles. That's right. What happens with Ezra that I think is important is there's a shift that's occurring in the way God's people relate to him. And it's going from kind of the period of what we would call oral revelation. I don't mean oral teaching. I mean God had previously, if God was going to speak to his people prior, what did he use up to this time? Tons of them. Prophets, yeah. Prophets were the guys that spoke to the people on behalf of God, all right? Priests, the flow went the other way. Priests spoke to God on behalf of the people, in a sense. But prophets, it went this way. And here you have a shift. And so all of a sudden now, it's this focus on the written revelation of God. And so what's going to happen, and this is probably just a piece of helpful information for studying the Bible, what's going to happen now is that the scribe is going to become a very, very important role, because they're the ones, they're the copyists of the law, they're the ones that are going to build they consider themselves building a wall around God's word to protect it. But by the time we get to Jesus' day, the heart of God's word was gone. And all that was left was the letter. And so these guys were, in the Gospels, you come across these phrases, the experts in the law, or the lawyers, or the scribes, or the teachers of the law. That's the same group. And they were very, very powerful people in Jesus' day, because they were the ones, you could ask them the middle letter of the Old Testament, they could give it to you. Or how many times does the word Adonai show up in Leviticus or whatever? They give it to you. They were just amazing. That's why you have to understand Jesus is really messing with these people when he says stuff like, have you not read this? Or they came up and said, well, a guy has a wife and he dies, and then she marries his brother and he dies, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and they go through all this, and whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power. I mean, he's just hitting them on both sides, you know. Because they were the ones that everyone looked to. They were kind of the walking software, Bible software programs. You know, the Pharisees always had one scribe nearby them. You know, what is that? Where is that? You know, come on. But this is where it all starts. It all starts about this time, all right? fourth point there. Nearly 500 years later, in a little town outside of Thessalonica in Macedonia, there was a group of Jews that were just like Ezra. Acts 17:11 is a is a great passage of scripture. It says, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, because they received the message with great eagerness, examining the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So you got these Jews, all right? And you need to understand, they didn't have five or six Old Testaments laying around their houses like we do. The only place that scripture existed was in the Torah shrine inside the synagogue. There was a curtain, and behind that were these scrolls, and that's where it existed. Now, they had some small fragments if they were real religious, in little boxes they put on their foreheads and their wrists. But in terms of the scriptures, they were in the synagogue. So picture this. Paul's preaching, and we know from Book of Acts that Paul just didn't know when to be quiet. You know, and Paul would preach until people fell out of the third-story window asleep and died, but he could raise them from the dead, so that worked. Which is still a crazy story. You know, the guy falls out of the third-story window. It's midnight. Guy dies. They all go down. Paul raises him from the dead. He goes back up and keeps preaching. You know, you'd think we'd say, well, we'll pick this up tomorrow, but he just goes right back at it. So you picture Paul preaching, and then these Bereans are hanging around afterwards or the next day in the synagogue laying out the scrolls. All right? And we think it's amazing that they did it. To me, it's amazing that they could do it, all right? Because when we read from Nehemiah 8, if you caught that, there was some people there that were giving the meaning, for those that could understand, giving the meaning. One of the things that happened in the Babylonian captivity was that Hebrew was basically lost. In the 70 years they were there, when they came back, these people were speaking Aramaic, which was the business language of the Persian Empire. It's a lot like Swahili in Africa. It's a business language. And so by the time we get to Ezra and Nehemiah's day, these people don't know Hebrew. And so Ezra standing up there probably reading in Hebrew, having some people basically interpreting, making sense of it. I was at a church service last night, and I was reading scripture from the book of Acts. And the person that read before me read the exact same passage in Swahili. And then I read it in English. There was a message on missions in the global church. This is a typical American, you know, people that speak three languages are trilingual. People that speak two languages are bilingual. And people that only speak one language are Americans. So I'm standing up there, and this person's reading got an English Bible in front of them and just translating into Swahili on the fly. And I'm thinking, oh, man. So, you have this happening in the book of Ezra. Ezra's at this platform, and he's reading reading from the law of God, and they're interpreting it to the people. All right, because they didn't have an understanding. All right, that's key to me, because when we get to the book of Acts and the Jews in Berea are examining the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true, they are studying a book that's written in a language that no one speaks anymore. So they knew a language that the scriptures were written in. They knew that. They knew their scriptures in that language and were able to take that knowledge and use it to evaluate whether or not what Paul was saying was true. Same thing with Jesus in Nazareth. You have to understand this, beloved man. When Jesus walks into his hometown and they give him the scroll of Isaiah, he opens it up, which means he rolled it out. No page numbers, no chapter numbers, no verse numbers. Written in a language that no one speaks. He finds what we call Isaiah 61, and starts there. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, and all this sort of stuff. He knew Hebrew that well. And there's a reason he knew Hebrew that well. That's where we're headed. Okay? Second thing, Ezra had set his heart, this foundation, was to do the law of the Lord. Not just to study it, not just to search it out, not just to seek it, not just to petition it. But to do it. And this is the word here, and I looked at a ton of them, not all 2,600, but it's a common word. I mean, a really common word. The verb here, do, is a very common word. But every single instance where it's used in the Old Testament all has the same idea, and that's action. It's not just motivation Something is coming. It's used for creating. It's used for building. It's used for accomplishing. It's used for the simple word do, but it's this idea of action. As a result of this searching out, as a result of this study, as a result of this immersion in God's Word, it pushed and prompted and pulled and prodded Ezra into action, to doing things about it, all right? And then the third word for Ezra here, the third conviction he had based on setting his heart was to teach the law of the Lord. And to me, this is one of the this is one of the most beautiful word pairs in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word lamad that's used in here. Because the verb to teach and the verb to learn in Hebrew are the exact same word. And that's not the case in Greek. The daskalos is the word for a teacher, and mathetes is the word for a learner. But in Hebrew, the verb to teach and the verb to learn are the exact same word. What does that mean? That means that a true teacher is someone who causes someone else to learn. It basically means to cause to learn. To teach means to cause to learn. That's how that's how a Hebrew mind would think of it. Which is interesting to me, because I think all of us in this room have had enough education that at some point in your educational journey, you sat at least in one class where at least one professor made the statement something like, 50% of you are going to flunk this class, you know, because of yada, yada, yada. And that's really a report card on the teacher, not on the student. You know, any teacher who has a room full of people that want to learn, or has half of a room full of people that want to learn, and they don't learn, shame on him. A true teacher is someone who causes some. It means to incite someone to learn, and that's Ezra. All right. Okay, let's take off the soft gloves and put on the hard gloves here. All right. I want to spend some time looking at Ezra, and we're going to kind of play on this idea of being a kosher father, being a Jewish father. In oral tradition, in the Babylonian Talmud, there was a number of responsibilities, at least four, that a good Jewish father did to be considered faithful as a father, all right? The first one was to circumcise his son. I'm grateful that that has passed, for me at least. But it was his responsibility to circumcise his child ritually. Second was to teach his child a trade. To teach his child a trade. These third and fourth ones really are reversed. I put them out of order on purpose. But the third one, which is really the fourth one, third one is to give his child away in marriage. It was a father's responsibility to give away the child. We still do that. We still have that tradition amongst ourselves, that's a father's, you know, to walk down the aisle with your daughter. And the fourth one, which is really the third one, was to teach his child Torah. Torah, which is would be our understanding of Scripture, all right? Can you think of anyone in the New Testament that really knew Torah? Paul did, yeah. Thinking of someone else, a little more important. Jesus, yeah. Now, this is one of those chances where Jesus is the correct answer. All right. Usually in Sunday school, that's the answer everyone feels, you know. I used to tell my students, I said, you guys are like a bunch of those Pookie dolls with the ring in the back. You know, you pull the string and it goes, Jesus. That was always the same answer. All right, but Jesus knew Torah. Did Jesus know a trade? Yes. Was he circumcised? Yeah. Yeah, he was. No statement at all about this, of this obscure figure in the Bible, but what does that tell you about Joseph? He's a good father. All right? You think, well, Jesus was God in a body. He didn't need someone to teach him Torah. That's not what the scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God. And man, the book of Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience through what he suffered. So somehow in the midst of him being God in a body, there was a learning going on. Joseph was a good father. We find that in Matthew's gospel where it says, being a righteous man, he was going to kind of do away with Mary, put her aside quietly. Could have made a stink out of it. Matter of fact, he could have had her killed. So we get this, you know, and he's nowhere on the scene. Older man, probably died before Jesus was in his 30s. But I think the reason Jesus went into the synagogue and pulled open that scroll is because, and nailed Isaiah 61, was because Joseph has done his job as a father. All right. So that's kind of the oral Babylonian tradition. Let's kind of play with this a little bit. It's going to get a little meddling here, but what I call the evangelical Talmud, all right, the American Protestant evangelical Talmud. What is the oral tradition for us as Christian fathers? First one, make his child go to church. Or get baptized. Pay his child's college tuition. That's kind of our responsibility. We feel that as men. That's the equivalent of teaching them a trade. Third one, give his child away in marriage. All right, the fourth one, though, is the one I want to camp on, because this is the one that gets, I think, is going to make us a little antsy. The Jewish tradition was to teach your child Torah. The father's job was to teach the child's Torah. I think in our culture, the tradition is to have our wives or our church teach our children the scriptures. And this is not a, you know, beat us up and woe is us. But I think as men in the American church, I think we have abdicated this fourth responsibility in Jewish culture to other entities. Particularly, I saw this for years and years and years dealing with children, that it was very common, particularly if you taught in a Christian school like I did for 25 years, the unspoken assumption was, I'm paying a whole lot of money for tuition, you dang well better turn out a disciple, you know. And so I was the Bible guy. I was the kind of the cable guy. I was the Bible guy. And so I was being paid to do that. And I mean, I finally got to a place where I surveyed a lot of my kids, my seniors, and asked them. And I wept at one point, but I had kids anonymously fill out surveys that had to do with the spiritual lives in their home, the spiritual climate in their home. And I had students whose fathers never once, by the time they're 18, never once prayed with them, ever. Or never came into their room or just asked them what they could pray for them. I had students whose fathers never once read the scriptures with them or to them. I began to realize that I think as men, we have kind of bought into this notion that our job is to bring home the bacon. If you look carefully, spirituality seems to be more of a feminine thing than a masculine thing in our culture. It's kind of the women that are doing the Bible study and the women that are doing the prayer groups and the women that are mentoring the kids. And in Jewish culture, and I don't think it's really, God's intention has really changed. I think it's really supposed to be our responsibility. All right? All right, let me lay out a couple things that we can, yes, sir. Just the male, yeah. Yes. I think given our culture, this is probably more across both genders now, you know. But yeah, in the ancient Near East, it was, you know, woman's job basically was to keep the house and bear children. And not to say that they weren't learners either. I mean, it was Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus in the home in Bethany, along with the men. Now, that would have roused, that she would have gotten in trouble for that. That was an unusual thing, because she should have been in the kitchen. But she was in the kitchen. Martha says, she's left me. So she was in there long enough. But this is, that's a great observation, because I think particularly, particularly our sons. And I can't remember if we mentioned this last week, but there, you know, when we talk about apprenticeships, we don't think in terms of apprenticeships anymore in our culture. There was a day when that was, you know, you did apprenticeship, then a journeyman, then you got a master, whatever it was, carpenter, electrician, whatever. And we don't think in those terms anymore. But the last great apprenticeship, which is under tremendous assault in our culture, is that of parenting. I think God's intention is for a young man to learn what it means to be a man, a husband, and a father from watching his own. Same with a woman, in terms of what it means to be a woman, a mother, and a wife from watching her mother. And if you've spent any time with the 20-something crowd, you'll know as well as I do that they are absolutely lost in that, in trying to figure out what do we do. Because my generation has not been real faithful in doing that, either staying married or apprenticing our children. Couple things of convictions here, and these are things to pray about, all right? Not necessarily to do right away, but the first one is I really need to either become convinced, or else I need to be convinced, if I already have thought about this, that ignorance of God's word, ignorance of God's word, just not knowing it, is a barometer of spiritual atrophy, both in a personal life as well as a culture. And there's some powerful verses there. Probably Amos 8:11 is the one that strikes me the hardest, where God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine throughout the land. Not a famine for food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." You look in 1 Samuel, the verse that we kind of read over this, it says that visions or word from God was rare in those days. It's talking about the days of Samuel. Well, that's the days of the judges. That was a dark time for Israel's history. Other passages that you hear, even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, the swallow and the crane keep the time of their coming, but my people do not know the rules of the Lord. This was a time of, this is just before the Babylonian captivity that we talked about in the book of Jeremiah. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And since you forgot, listen to this, this is sobering. And since you've forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. We're going to talk about that in a second, but there's a direct connection between the familiarity of God's people with God and his word and our posterity. This goes back to what we talked about last week. The best thing I can leave my children is not a lot of an inheritance. It's not the best thing I can leave them. The best thing I can leave my children is a spiritual legacy of knowing God and seeing him being alive in our home. Second point, I need to become convinced that intimacy with Scripture is God's prescription for the cultural gods of money, sex, and power. The three things that haunt, hunt, and assassinate men more than anything else were outlined by God in Deuteronomy 17, way before they had a king, but way before they even had any real estate, tangible. When they're parked on the east side of the Jordan on the plains of Moab, Moses preaches his sermon to the second generation, because the first generation died in the wilderness, and he preaches basically three sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. But in chapter 17, he says, there's going to come a day when you're going to have a king. And he said, you need to make sure that there's three things your king doesn't do and a couple things he does. Make sure that he doesn't accumulate horses, he doesn't accumulate women, and he doesn't accumulate gold and silver. Make sure he doesn't do that, particularly that he doesn't get horses from Egypt. All right? Which is interesting when you get to the book of Solomon. Whoever wrote 1 Kings intentionally hits all three of those things. Got 1,000 wives and concubines. He's got 8 kajillion horses that he got from Egypt, and his silver and gold was without number. All right. So those three things, money, sex, and power, the cure isn't just to not gather them. He says, but this king shall make a copy of this book of the law, and it shall be with him, and he shall read from it all the days of his life, lest his heart be lifted up among his brothers. You want a king that's going to rule with humility and reverence to me, he needs to have his face in this book every day. And I think sometimes, you know, for us, I think one of the reasons we succumb to the siren call of money, sex, and power, however it shows up, is because we just don't have our knees on the carpet and our face in this book. Third, I need to become convinced of the essential place Scripture holds in the life for me and my family. Powerful passage, powerful passage. Deuteronomy again. It is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. Take to heart all the words by which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. It's no mere trifle. It's your life. It's your life. Fourth one there. I need to be convinced that God's intended context, this is huge for us in this culture, his intended context for the catechesis, by that I just mean the teaching, the instruction of our children, is his desired context is routine, not ritual. Routine, not ritual. I'm not opposed to family devotions, but I will tell you without apology, that is not the place to teach your children about the Lord. The place to teach your children about the Lord is when you walk by the way, when you rise, when you stand up, when you sit down. It needs to be on your doorpost. It needs to be on your forehead. It needs to be in the context when you're driving to the store with your kids, all right? And a car pulls out and you almost hit it and the guy flips you off, gives you the bird, all right? Right there, you have an opportunity to talk to your son or your daughter about the fall of man, about sin, about all the stuff, that some of the stuff we've talked about in this room. That's where they learn it, you know? And I used to teach this. I used to teach that a radar detector on the dash of a car undoes everything I do in Bible class, because it teaches a child that obedience, it does. It teaches a child that the purpose of obedience is to not get caught. And it also teaches them that obedience is recreational. You choose when you want to obey. And I'm not a legalist. You guys know, those of you who know me, I know that's the last thing I am. But that's what does the teaching, not Sunday school. Or the way we talk about the president that we're supposed to be praying for because God put him there. You know, I mean, the stuff I used to hear coming out of the mouths of children, they're too young to have those kind of biases on their own. And high school kids, you know, they'd kill me for saying this, they're not that smart. They haven't lived long enough. They got high SAT scores and they've got great IQs, but they haven't lived long enough to know much. And so for them to have this body of bias, they had to get that from us. But it's through routine. It's when you walk by the way. These words, you shall teach them to your children when you walk by the way and when you rise up and when you lie down. It's in the context of life that our kids are supposed to understand that. Last one. Success is measured, according to God, success is measured by intimacy with him, which is inseparably connected to the word. It's inseparably connected to the word. We've just seen that. All right? Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the rich man boast of his riches, or the mighty man boast of his might, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises justice and kindness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. All right. Beautiful word, by the way. The word know there is yada in Hebrew. It's the same word that's used for the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a child. in the Hebrew mind, it was synonymous with intimacy. It was as close as you could get to somebody. God says, you want to boast about something? Don't boast about what you have, what you can do, what you know. Boast about the fact that you and I are intimate. All right, and that's the measure of success. And so as we look at Ezra, I think there's just a strong statement for us as men, leaders in this church, for you guys that go to Brookwood, me where I go, that God wants us to lead, not just in issues of business and finance and planning and all that sort of stuff, but to understand the heart and mind of the Lord so that we can lead God's people in paths of righteousness for His namesake. And that comes, it can only come from this, all right? And I'm not opposed to podcasts. I'm not opposed to anything like that. But you and I need to become intimate with this. Hardcover. Hard copy. Right? Matter of fact, I would even challenge you, one of the neatest things you can leave your children is a Bible that's all marked up with dates and names, things you're praying for. All right? Last 2 years of my life are in here. You want to know what I've been through the last 2 years? Get this and read. Look at the Psalms. There's dates and tear streaks, all kinds of stuff. That's the best thing. I have my great-grandmother's Bible, and it's got, she was a Methodist preacher of all things, and I've got a bunch of her sermons in there. She was friends with whoever it was that started the Temperance League or whatever. And she's got sermons in there written with a fountain pen that she had preached, and what a treasure to have that. That's the legacy God wants us to leave. I've given you a couple resources here. I'm not opposed to technology if it supplements rather than supplants. You can get, if you're interested, that second point there is a fabulous, I've got the whole Bible on MP3s, and I read and listen at the same time. Helps me. But make a commitment to know the Word, to be in the Word. So let me close in prayer. It's 7:30. Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, we want to be men of the book. And Lord, not just to know it, not just to be able to find a verse when we need to, but Lord, to understand your heart, the way you think, the way you work with people, what's valuable to you, what's reprehensible to you. Help us to become Ezra's, modern day Ezra's, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.